book of Romans is penned, is written by the Apostle Paul. And that's probably my favorite book in all of the Bible is the book of Romans. There's just so much theological depth to it, and there's a bunch of practical depth to it as well, and just almost every doctrine in the Christian faith is in the book of Romans in some way. Even if it's not directly stated, it's briefly mentioned through principles in other ways. But Romans is a very practical book. It's a very theological book, and I'm very excited to go over it with you. So, looks like most of you have your outlines. We've got some pens. Just raise your hand. Larkin will be glad to hand you some pens if you need some pens. But the theme for the book of Romans is the gospel of God. That is the theme for the book of Romans, the gospel of God. Now, one of the things that we see when you read in the book of Romans, especially when you read chapter 1, is the revelation of God's righteousness. So that's your first point there. It's the revelation of God's righteousness. And I debated on whether or not to read the whole passage. I think I will, just because I think we'll have some time. But just follow along with me and really pay attention to this. It's verses 18 through 32. And it's a familiar passage probably to many of you, but I think it's just helpful to be reminded of this great truth that God has revealed himself to all mankind, and all mankind is without excuse. So follow me there in verse 18, and we'll read till the end of the chapter. So it says in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions for their women, exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." So, appreciate you staying with me. I know that's a long passage, and I just read that on purpose because we see here in the first 32 verses of the book, God clearly has revealed himself to all mankind. So, he has revealed himself to mankind, and all men are without excuse. So there's two primary ways that God has revealed himself to man. And who can think of one of those two? I'll get a couple of volunteers here. What's one form and way in which he's revealed himself? Mike? Through creation. Okay, that's one way that we have knowledge of God, through creation. The indivisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being that we look at this world and see that there's stars, and we assume, and you know, there's trees. There must be a creator of these things. So he's revealed himself to us through creation. Good. What's another one? There's one more. Yes. Okay, so man has this innate sort of ability to distinguish right from wrong. So it wasn't the first thing I was thinking of, but that is one way, because he reveals himself to be true through our conscience, and that sense, this notion that we experience of right and wrong comes from God. It's the conscience will, yeah. His Bible, through his word, right? So the word of God. So, you know, you've got general revelation, the knowledge of God that we see through creation, that is observable as we look at creation. And then you have special revelation, which is the knowledge of God that is mediated to us or given to us in Scripture. So those are the two primary ways, and additionally, we also said another way is through the conscience. We know right from wrong. That is supposed to drive us to the law of God. There is a lawgiver who distinguishes what is right and what is wrong, and that is God. And so God has revealed himself to all mankind, and men are without excuse. And just as I was thinking about the passage, I just was focusing in on how they chose to give up these people in the text here. It describes mankind as giving up and worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And so everything that we experience in this life is truly given to us by God. And the world doesn't understand this. And what the world likes to worship and set aside to as their sort of God is maybe sports, maybe hiking, maybe nature, whatever it is. But people are so caught up these days, and although their conscience is pressing them that there is a God on the inside of them, their conscience is screaming, there's a God, there's a God, there's a God. Yet they continually refuse to worship the God of those created things and choose to worship the created things. So all men are without excuse, and what you need to know is that most men suppress the truth. Most men suppress the truth. So it goes on to say in this passage, although they knew about God, they became futile in their thinking. So they ignored God. And when you ignore God's word, when you ignore his commandments, when your conscience is directing you as a believer to do something that is right for the Lord, and you ignore that, we call that suppression. We step over it. We suppress that truth of God down into the ground, so to speak. And it's dishonoring and displeasing to God. And as I said, most of the world does this. Most of the people in the world do this. There are many, Jesus constantly talked about the way is narrow that leads to eternal life. So the teaching on entrance into the kingdom is not that everyone's just going to get in on this big wide road, right? There's only few that are going to be admitted into the kingdom. And so I just think that as the first point of revealing how God's righteousness has been revealed to us, we need to be mindful of that. And I pray that that righteousness of God that has been revealed to us, and specifically to you through Christ, I pray that if you're not a believer, that you would ponder on that, that you would ask yourself, am I suppressing the truth all this time, even though I constantly come to Grace Community Church, even though I'm constantly involved in the youth? And if you're a believer, it's my prayer and hope that you would constantly be reminded of these things, that when you choose to suppress the truth of God that's been given to you, the Word of God, when you choose to ignore it, when you choose to engage in your own sinful desires and passions, you're just simply ignoring what God has commanded you in his Word and your conscience, and that is right and that is good, and you're looking just like an unbeliever. And again, I say that to you, but I also say that to myself, knowing that I'm very capable of doing the very same things, right? I'm very capable at times of just ignoring what God wants me to do and choosing to do that which is contrary to his nature, his character, and his commandments in Scripture. So might we think about that for just a minute and just ask ourselves where we're at in that area and how we can improve and what we need to do better. So all right, next, as I said, the book of Romans deals with many doctrines of the Christian faith, and just, you could spend a whole sort of year talking about each doctrine if you wanted to, but one of the two primary doctrines that I know that I want to cover today, is the doctrine of justification, which is seen in chapters 3 through 5. 3 through 5 all talk about the doctrine of justification. And so, justification, so we know, is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he declares us to be righteous as believers in his sight, because we are declared righteous because of the work of the perfect work or the accomplished work of Christ. So believers have been justified by faith through Christ. Go ahead and turn. Someone read Romans 4:5, if I could get a volunteer. Romans 4:5. Who's got it? Yep. Right. And so the greatest dilemma, well, I don't want to say that it's a dilemma, but if God is perfect, holy, righteous, just, and he has to punish sin, how could a just God then justify a sinful, fallen man? So if God is a just God, which he is, and he has to punish sin, how is it that he can justify a sinner without contradicting the aspects of his justice? Anyone want to try to answer that? Anyone think? They got it? Right. Right. So Jesus bore the wrath. Yeah, that's the reason. So without the cross, without it, God justifies us because he decides to see us as we express faith in Christ. He sees us through the perfect finished work of Christ. Christ lived the perfect righteous life, free from sin. We do not. So the only way that God can be both a just God and a merciful God without contradicting either of those aspects of his nature is that as if he chooses to impute the righteousness of Christ that's credited to us as believers. So he sees us as righteous in his Son who died for us. So, and that should drive us, that is the greatest way to explain the gospel to somebody. Because at first, if especially if you're dealing with someone who perhaps hasn't been to church for a long time, or who doesn't go to church at all, or is unfamiliar a little bit with God and the Bible, you can present that dilemma and say, man, what hope do you have? Man, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. How can God be just and merciful? Man, and then you explain it's because of Christ. It's a perfect example. It's a perfect place to inject conversations about the gospel. So understand that we are justified. Believers are justified not on the basis of any merits. Okay, so I think the Roman Catholic Church also, I think the Mormons as well, in other forms of non-Protestant, Christianity and in other religions. Obviously, Mormonism is a different religion than Christianity, but many world beliefs, world religions have this thing where you're justified or you're good by what you do. So kind of works, right? And we tend to sometimes, if we're not, we're even brought up that way, I think, in our own culture. Before I became a believer, I was trained to think by my parents, you know, my dad would say, if you do this, then you'll get that. If you clean your room, you'll get an allowance. If you mow the yard, I'll take you out for pizza. You know, you're programmed sort of to think naturally. Man's mind is naturally to think, well, in order to get something, I have to do something, right? But we are justified on the basis, not on the basis of anything that we do, not on the basis of our own works, but on the perfect work, again, of Christ. And Romans 5, follow along with me. I'm going to read in verses 17 through 19. I believe this helps flesh that truth out a little bit. So Romans chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, it says, "For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted in condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one the many were made righteous." That's obviously a parallel there between Christ and Adam. We all have inherited a sinful nature through the fall, and Adam is one of the heads of humanity, representing the fallenness of humanity. We're all sinful from birth by nature through Adam. But just as we all have entered into this world sinful and through Adam, so it is through Christ then, who's the other head of humanity here, that we are all the head of mankind, that we are all made righteous. So it is through his perfect work, his work done for us on the cross, that we are justified. And I always like that Adam Christ analogy. I think that's just a perfect picture to illustrate how justification works. And so, even though Christ never sinned, he never did sin, on the cross, this is how justification works. God treated his son as if he didn't commit all, he didn't commit any sin, but God treated him as if he committed every sin that you and I commit. And in turn, he chooses to look at us as being completely righteous and sinless, not because of us, but because of his son. Right? So he sees us through Christ. And so that's kind of the imputation of our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. Again, Christ never committed any sin. I want to be clear on that. But God, it's as if God looks at his son, and it's as if he sees it as all of our sins applying to him, because that's what Jesus did on the cross. He died for the elect. He died for believers and he for our sins. And so our sins on the cross, when he died on the cross. So just wanted to be clear on that. Okay, so God declares the ungodly to be right in his sight through that work. So that's justification, and that's, again, just we could go into deep, deep discussions on each one of these doctrines, but that's the doctrine of justification. And then you've got the doctrine of sanctification, which is covered in chapters 6 through 8. So the doctrine of sanctification, 6 through 8. Okay, so one of the things that we need to understand first and foremost, and one of the things that we have to be careful of when we're talking about the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification, is that we don't confuse the two. Because in some ways they can be similar, but they are different, and we have to understand the differences. Okay, so what are the differences then? So as it relates to justification, okay, there's a legal standing in which God, it's a legal declaration of God in which he declares us to be righteous through his son. It's a more of a, think legal standing. And justification, and sanctification is an internal condition. Justification is a one-time thing. It's once you're justified as a believer for all time. But with sanctification, it's continuous throughout life, in that you're constantly seeking to grow and be more holy and be more conformed into the image of Christ and be more and more free from sin and more like Christ in your actual lives here on this earth. So in that way, sanctification is continual. Okay? So justification is entirely God's work, and in sanctification, we cooperate. So yes, we understand that sanctification, the power to overcome sin and grow in sanctification, is given to us by God. So where do we play into that? Well, God expects us to, in turn, obey the principles of Scripture. We cooperate with God by responding to what he's given us, the set of commands and principles in Scripture that teach us and train us to be holy. He expects us then to, in turn, obey to those, right? So that's our work on our behalf, that we have to obey through the power of Christ. Justification is perfect in this life, and it's a one-done deal. You're justified, it's perfect, it's complete. But sanctification is not perfect in this life. We always, as long as we're here on this earth, we're constantly faced with the reality of sin that is present, and we're constantly committing sin even after we become believers, so there's a constant and continual need to keep growing in our sanctification. And it's not going to be complete until death, which is the final step in the application of redemption. That is the final step in God, in the redemptive process of God, which is when we all will receive glorified bodies, will be with God in heaven. Then, of course, in heaven, there's freedom from sin. There's no sin in heaven. So in that sense, sanctification then is done at that point. Okay? So for justification, every believer is justified. It's the same in all Christians. Every one of us is justified. You're not like, you know, Will over here is not like 100% more justified than Daniel or anything like that. It's equal. We're all justified. And Will's the first one I've seen, and Daniel's the first one. I'm not picking on anybody. I just, for an example, you know. So that's how justification works. But sanctification is different in the sense that we all that we are at differing levels. Some of you are more mature in some areas of patterns of sin, and you're able to overcome those. You don't struggle as much. For instance, someone might be a liar and constantly struggle with lying, but another person may not struggle as much with that same sin of lying like this other believer does, okay? So sanctification, the measure of it is greater in some than in others. Because we all struggle differently in different ways with sin. We all sin, of course, but there's some specific sins that each of us kind of grab hold of us that we're susceptible to giving into. Some of us are tempted in some sins more than others. So like pride or lust or whatever it is, it's just we all experience different kinds of temptation and different struggles with sin. Okay, so the doctrine of sanctification. So Romans 6. Go to Romans 6. And you're there. Read in verse 11. So this is how we are to consider ourselves in Christ. We're going to cover verses 11 through 13. It says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Okay, so the key thing there is you have this new nature now that you've been given in Christ as a believer. Don't revert to, don't go back to who you were prior to becoming a believer, prior to becoming a follower of Christ. You're to consider yourselves dead to that way of living, that has no part of you. And although you still sin, you confess and ask for forgiveness when you sin. But the idea that now that you've been forgiven in Christ and you can go on sinning is not even thinkable. That's what Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 6 here in Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. No. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That is your condition now as a believer. You're dead to sin in the sense that sin shall no longer, you should seek to not let sin have its dominion over you or rule over you, but you should consider yourselves dead to it. And even though you fail, you repent and you ask the Lord to forgive you. You do the proper going to the other person, asking forgiveness, whatever the case may be. When you sin, you just repent and you ask God to help you to overcome again the next time, the next moment. And just, it's a continual work of sanctification because we're constantly still struggling with sin, and we will until the end of time. So until we all reach that point in glory in heaven for believers. So, and this is God's will for you. It is God's will for you that you continually grow in sanctification. Someone turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So, if someone will turn there while I get another drink of coffee, that'll be great. And then just let me know, whoever has it. Sam? Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Right, so again, thank you, Sam. And that verse there, it's just saying, you know, we are to be continually preserved by the power of God. The way that happens is we continually make the choice to submit to the control of the Spirit, and He sanctifies us as we submit to the Spirit and obey the things of God. The Holy Spirit empowers us as believers to live out the commands and principles of Scripture. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and I said we'd be turning to some places in Scripture, so go ahead, if you will, turn to 1 Peter real quick. 1 Peter chapter 1. Okay, so 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, well, let me read verse 15 and 16. It says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Okay, so we should be holy because the Lord God is holy. That is what should drive us, motivate us in our pursuit to be more holy and grow in our sanctification. It's, you know, you when you're stuck in some sinful pattern of life and just, you know, you're constantly torn up about that, the response is not just to wallow in it. The response is not just to say, woe is me, I'm just never going to come out of this sin. I guess there's no hope for me. No, that's pride. You're thinking that you're just, it's all about me. I'm never going to get better. What should you do? You should remember 1 Peter 1:16, be holy for God is holy. And as a believer, you belong to him. So you should seek it to emulate him, that you should seek to look more and more like Christ. Okay? And I just want to issue just a brief, perhaps warning here, that the result of not continually growing in our sanctification, or if you don't even see a measure of sanctification in your own life as a believer. Now, again, we still wrestle, we struggle with sin, but there should be a measure of victory in sin that you should be able to identify in your life as a believer. So even though you still struggle at time to sin, you should still be, even if the growth is slowly and gradually, you should still be seeing growth in that your life, the main trajectory of your life is going towards, I want to please and obey God, and you should constantly examine to see if you're growing in that pursuit. So let's go through, Hebrews chapter 12. Go ahead and turn there. So in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in Hebrews chapter 12, let's read verse 14. So it says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. So that's a very, very important verse. You know, without sanctification, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. That is, there should be sanctification that you should be, I mean, you should be growing in your sanctification and your holiness in as a believer in your walk with Christ. And if your constant pattern is that, you know, I don't feel guilty over my sin, I don't have any desire to be here at church, I'm just kind of here because my parents are making me, I know all that Christ did, but I'll get to that later, I don't have any interest in Christ, and you're constantly, you profess maybe to be a believer, but you're constantly struggling in sin and not having a desire to turn from it, there's issues there. Those kinds will not inherit the kingdom of God. Without sanctification, without a changed life, no one will see the Lord. So our profession must match our practice. What we say we are as believers and claim is one thing, but how to live it out consistently as a believer is yet another thing. So we should continually seek to be growing in our sanctification so that our lives are not marred with the ravages of sin and hypocrisy that the world says, well, I'd like to go to church, but, you know, they're just like the rest of the world. And I get it. Some people just throw that out there and they don't really mean it. But sometimes it is true. We can look like the rest of the world when we're living in a state of sin as believers. And so it's our desire to not do that, to not be like that. So don't be deceived. Don't think, oh, you know, it's okay to struggle with this sin a little bit longer because eventually I'll overcome it probably. No, work on it now because without sanctification, again, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And I think sometimes we have a tendency to think that, oh, you know, because everything's so kind of regimented in our society. So for instance, what I'm saying is, you know, you got your devotional time in the morning here, then you've got your time for schoolwork here, then you've got your time with your friends here, then you go to church here on Wednesday night, then you go to work or whatever the case may be. So you're thinking in categories sort of as your life. And this is the spiritual side of my life. You know, my devotional times in the morning. And then this is the social or the fun and the time of my life from the weekends with friends. No. Everything is to be, there's no sacred and then unsacred. Everything is sacred as a believer. That is, God wants to dominate every category, every area of your life. There's no sacred and unsacred, okay? So don't kind of program God in your thinking to say, oh, I can just, you know, this is the only time where, you know, where God's word and really anything about God applies. It applies continually in every walk of life, anywhere we go, okay? So to finish out then, sanctification. Sanctification is a progressive work of God and man. Okay, it's a work of God in that he provides the measure of success in sanctification, growth, and holiness through his spirit and the word. And also the work of man's work in that is that we respond then to what God's revealed to us in his word and seek to live it out and grow in our obedience. So secondly, the believer's sanctification should increase throughout life. You should see, again, just we've covered this, I know, but just an increased pattern of obedience in your life. And, you know, just it may not come instantaneously. In fact, it won't. You know, don't expect your life to look like some 40 or 50-year-old man or woman in the faith who's been at it for a while. I mean, we grow slowly, gradually, but we all must grow. Don't expect it to just change instantaneously overnight. You know, just like you couldn't win an Olympic marathon by just getting up and deciding, I'm going to run today and I'm going to win an Olympic marathon. It takes training, it takes time, it takes effort, it takes growth, right? All of that. That's how sanctification is. Just seek to identify the areas of growth in your own life over certain patterns of sin in which the Lord is directing you to overcome. Focus on how this doctrine applies to you and what areas of sin do you need to grow in, overcoming in. You don't need to grow in any sin, obviously. So, sanctification is not completed until death. Again, just when we see the Lord, believers, that is. And moving on then, so there's other key chapters. It's not that these are unimportant. They are. They're very important. But some other key chapters are Romans 9 through 11. So this kind of deals with Israel. And so 9 through 11 is Israel's past election, present rejection, and future restoration. So that is God, Israel, and is God's ethnic chosen people that, you know, that, but in election, he called them out as the nation, but they rejected him. But there is going to be a future restoration to the nation of Israel. This is more towards the end times sort of prophecy here, where there's going to be a future return and restoration of Israel. Okay, and I think just maybe the only thing to say about this, chapters 9 through 11, is that this idea of covenant theology, and again, I don't want to get too deep in it because it's not really the point of the message, but I think it's important for me to at least mention it, that covenant theology is basically this idea that Israel, or that the church has now taken over Israel, that the promises that God made in Scripture to ethnic Israel, his people, are now replaced. The church has replaced Israel, and now those promises apply to us as the church, okay? And there's nowhere in Scripture, even though people would point to passages to try to show you or convince you that that's the case, it's not the case. No, God still has a plan for his ethnic people, his chosen nation Israel. That'll come later, again, more towards the millennial times, the end times. Okay, but if you want proof of that, just look in Romans chapter 11 at the very first verse. It says, Romans 11:1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. So God is not done with Israel yet, even though Israel has rejected him. There's still future, there's all these prophecies and promises that are still, some of them are still unfulfilled that yet still pertain to the nation of Israel. God's not done with Israel. And the way this line of thinking in covenant theology is it's this thinking, well, since Israel rejected God, I guess those promises don't really apply to Israel anymore. They sort of rejected him, so now they apply to us because we're God's people, the church, or basically. I mean, that's probably an oversimplification of covenant theology. We don't have time to discover the deep issues in it. I mean, so I'm stating it somewhat simply, but that's essentially kind of the reasoning there, okay? And so that's what all I have to say really about 9 through 11, that if you engage someone with that line of thinking that says, hey, you know, God's really done with Israel, you know, the church has replaced Israel, you can take them to Romans 11, verse 1. No, it says very clearly here, he's not done with his people, Israel. So I just thought I'd mention that. Other key chapters, so we've got chapters 12 through 13, that is the responsibilities toward God, government, and society, okay? So the responsibilities toward God, government, and society. And so we are supposed to obey the governing authorities. So that is, as believers, anything that the governmental authorities ask us to do that is not sin, we are to submit to them in, because government and the heads of state and authorities are really placed by God over us. Even though a certain president or leader may not be a believer, in God's sovereign purposes, He has them there for a reason, and that's the person that God has there in charge of that nation or city or whatever. So we are to obey the governing authorities in everything as believers. Yet, if they ask us to do something that is sinful, that directly contradicts Scripture, that we have in Scripture, to go against Scripture, then we are not to obey. Obviously, if they say, you know, we have the right then to realize that that's different. If they say, don't talk to anybody about Jesus, I mean, that, you know, you can ignore that. That's clearly asking you to go against what you believe in your faith, right? And so, or if they come up to you and say, you know, I demand you, like in some of these persecuted countries and nations, where they go up and they say, just I'm not gonna let you out alive until you deny Jesus. You know, if they ask you to deny Jesus, don't submit to that, obviously, right? So those things we don't submit to them in. But in all other things, we should. And so, you know, there's not much I want to say, but maybe some practical implication, though, is just, do you think about that as much? I mean, the testimony that you leave as a believer to the government authorities, you know, do I do the speed limit when I'm driving in my car? Do I put my seatbelt on, even if it's 5 minutes down the road and there's probably not going to be a car in sight because I'm on some old country back road? The laws still apply. We should, as all of all people, it is believers that should be obeying these things, right? And showing respect. And when you disobey the law, obviously it's, for one, it's wrong, because from a governmental standpoint, you're not supposed to break the law. But I mean, think about it, how it relates to your Christianity too. Oh, you know, why were you speeding? You know, you were going a little fast. Sorry, I was on my way to church. You know. It's probably not the right thing. I mean, probably, you know, you can say that if that's the truth, but think about this guy. Oh, you know, Christian, he's a Christian, and he's speeding. He should know, you know. And so just think about that when you're driving, or when some of you, if you're not yet driving, I don't know how many of you are and are not, but think about that. That applies. Think about the testimony that you're leaving, the patterns that you're setting, okay? Scripture deals with this. So, again, so moving on, chapters 14 through 15 are some other key chapters here, and that's Christian liberty principles and practices. So just the, again, just the essential kind of liberties that we have as, you know, in as believers. And for instance, just, I think, I don't want to say too much here about this, other than sometimes I think it's hard as believers to identify, you know, what is a direct command in Scripture versus our preferences. So, for instance, you know, what if someone says, you're ungodly if you drink soda, you know, okay? Well, that's not directly stated in Scripture, that you're ungodly if you drink soda. And I'm just random example, you know. But people can try to form scriptural legalistic kind of commands into things, like Pharisaical. They can say, oh, it's people who don't drink soda are more holier than people who do, because your body's a temple after all, so you might as well just be healthy, right? Those are some ways people can, you know, sort of manipulate. So just understand, trying to identify what conscience issues versus clear stated commands and sin issues, I mean, principles in Scripture. So carefully, more on this, I would recommend the book Conscience by Andrew Nocelli, and I forget the other guy, but there's a guy that, Andrew Nocelli and some other guy that wrote that, but check it out. The book Conscience is really good. It'll help you explain sort of, okay, this is what God expects of you. This is clear commands in Scripture, and then here is kind of conscience issues that people are wrestling with, right? It's like the King James only crowd. People say that, you know, the King James only is the authorized version. It is the true word of God, and everything else is, every other version is not. Okay, and I'm not making fun of those people or trying to, you know, make fun of them. I'm just saying that's not what Scripture says. Scripture doesn't say the King James only version is the one that the Apostle Paul used and Jesus used, so use it. It's not, no, that's someone's opinion. They feel like it's a sin issue because their conscience have been trained to think that way. And so again, I don't have a lot to say about the whole conscience thing, but to dive more in detail with that, but just read the book Conscience by Andrew Nocelli, and it'll help explain sort of what I've been making reference to there. Okay, so lastly, the last key chapter is 16. That's the conclusion of the book, and so it's 16 chapters long, and that's just the greetings there. The conclusion, the praise, and greetings mentioned in this chapter by Paul. We didn't have time to get to specific, really sort of main verses, but here's a couple. Romans 8:28. Okay, so you are familiar, I'm sure, with this verse, but Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Okay, so just a wonderful promise of God that I think we know the verse, so sometimes it loses its, I guess, not loses its significance, but we can sort of cliche this verse, like that's just like John 3:16 and forget the real significance of it. No, it's true. God really does work all things together for your good as a believer, and that in turn is really God's greatest good. It's God's will for you that those whom he chooses, that is, those whom God chooses, he chooses for his chosen end, the likeness of his son. That's the goal. So the goal is for you to continually to be growing in Christ's likeness. And you can be rest assured that if you're a believer, that the promise of God is he causes all things to work for your good if you're seeking to obey and honor him. You know, good within reason. I'm talking about good within pleasing to God, not like if I obey God, he's going to give me a Lamborghini. I'm not talking about your good in that way, okay? So I'm talking about good as in kingdom good, eternal goodness. Let's get the right perspective on that. So yeah, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, okay? And then, I can't forget this. This is the last key passage here. Romans 10:9-13 is the gospel of God. So if you want to read it, it's, So Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I don't have much to say about this verse other than the fact that, keep in mind, there are those who say you don't have to make Jesus as Lord. There's a teaching out there. It used to be really prevalent in the older periods, in older days, but it still can come up. That, well, Jesus is my Savior. I've accepted him as my Savior. I believe in him as my Savior. But I'm not really serious about following him as Lord until I get in my 30s or until I get later on in life. This teaching, this idea is called Lordship Salvation. This idea that, you know, it's nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus is Lord once he's, you know, he's my Savior, but he's not my Lord. Well, clearly, in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, right? That is, when he is your Savior, you have to also recognize he must be Lord of your life as well. You must seek to direct your life and obey him in every single thing and grow in holiness. And that's not some kind of drudging thing. Oh, I got to obey Jesus today. That's the wrong motivation. That's the wrong mindset, right? No, it is for your own good that you got to obey the Lord because he knows what's best for you. And so, you know, don't think that it's, don't look on this as like some kind of power play by God. Obey me, I'm your master. You know, I'm just going to crush you. It's not like that. It's not like these earthly ideas of misuses of power and abuse that we experience. This is the best master to serve. He is the best Lord because he is sinless and he knows what's best for us. He's loving. It's a joy to submit every area of my life to him and want to grow in my relationship with him daily as I read his word, as I pray, as I memorize scripture. So I just encourage you to think of it in those terms. And when you think of it in those terms and say, okay, he's Lord, he's not like the earthly lords. He's not like these false and bad misuses of power that we see in this world by evil dictators. No, he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords, and he wants to rule my life because he wants what's best for me and for him. And so that's the book of Romans, and we got 1 Corinthians I'll be covering next week. But again, I hope that was encouraging. I hope that we were able to see, even as we flew through the books, and practical aspects of it as well. Keep in mind, as I dismiss you, that there still may be service going on. So, and just you can play out here, but you know, just off the streets, be orderly about it. So, let's pray, and then I'll let you guys be dismissed. Okay. So, Lord, thank you for our time together today. Thank you for all that is in the book of Romans, and I know that we haven't had time to go through it in depth necessarily, but we're thankful for these great truths that you've revealed to us here. I pray that you would help us to seek to be holy this week as we go throughout our lives, that we are to be holy because you are holy, that we are to grow in our sanctification, and just a wonderful reminder also of what it is that we've been justified if we're believers. And so I pray that if there's also one here who does not know you, that as a result of going over these truths, Lord, you would impress upon their hearts that they need you, that you would just help them to see that they're bankrupt, there is no hope, there is no reconciling to God apart from them embracing Christ and his work done for them on their behalf. And just pray and ask all these things, Lord, in your name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you, guys.